Father, I just ask that this morning you would be honored through the preaching of your word and that you would plant your word deep in all of our hearts, that you would cause it to bear fruit in us, and that we would reap a harvest of righteousness, and that we would grow in our understanding of you that would lead to a magnification of you in our hearts and greater worship and love for you. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to parachute into the book of Romans. Particularly, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And seeing as I won't get to preach next Sunday, we are going to feast on a lot of scriptural truth today, and it's going to be awesome. But before we get there, I want to briefly explain what Paul has been teaching up to chapter 6, because it's going to impact how you understand our text. So Romans is the greatest gospel tract ever written. It's the most comprehensive, practical, and worship-stirring presentation and explanation of the gospel ever. The entirety of Romans can be summed up with Paul's thematic statement in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul eagerly proclaims and explains the miraculous and mighty power of God that works through the gospel to save anyone and everyone who believes. The gospel is the vehicle through which God's righteousness is given to those who believe and continue in faith. Now, this is obviously good news. But for there to be good news, there is logically first some bad news that we need to understand. If you are in Romans, turn with me to chapter 3 real quick. The bad news is that all of mankind is guilty of sinning against a holy and righteous God and are thus under his wrath and deserve eternity in hell as punishment. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, Paul summarizes the bad news. He says, "We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one." Now, somebody might hear that and take offense to that. And they say, "Well, hey, I know I'm not perfect, but I try to do what's right. I try to be good. Isn't that worth something?" Well, Paul responds to an objection like that with verses 19. If you're in chapter 3 still, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." No. "And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law was never meant to be a means of earning your salvation. Paul says here that the purpose of the law has always been and always will be to help you understand what sin is, then condemn you for that sin, and then point you to Christ. God's wrath against sin, therefore, is understandable and unavoidable. Our guilt is evident and inexcusable. And earning salvation is out of the question because it's impossible. But here is where the good news comes in. The righteousness that we need that saves us from the wrath of God is available and is provided as a free gift through faith. Look at verses 23 through 25 in chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." By God's grace, and that means his undeserved or unmerited favor, by God's grace, he saves the ungodly by justifying them through Jesus' death on the cross. What do I mean by justification? Justifying, what does that mean? Justification is a legal declaration by God that you are not only no longer guilty, but that you are also righteous. So it's not just innocence, but now you have righteousness. And not a righteousness that you've achieved, but a foreign righteousness that you have been given. God can do this because when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserved. And in that place, he gave us his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus, his perfect life, is given to us, put on our account. God's demand for justice and his demand for righteousness are both satisfied in the work of Christ on our behalf. This is what it means when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it's not the end of the gospel. Some people would want to end the gospel there, but it's not the end. Now, the whole letter of Romans unfolds in the form of an airtight argument against those who would oppose the gospel. As Paul proclaims the good news, he anticipates and eliminates objections. And in Romans chapter 6, he anticipates an objection. The objection is this. You can turn to Romans 6. The objection is this. If believers are saved by grace alone, doesn't that just give them a free license to sin? And at first, it seems like that would put Paul in a bit of a pickle, right? If he says, no, it's not a free license to sin, we need to obey, well, that would seem to imply that grace is not enough to save and we got to do some works. But if he says, yeah, it is, it's a bit of a license, well, then that makes the gospel seem pretty gross because apparently God doesn't hate sin as much as he says he does if we can just keep doing it. Now, there's a problem with this objection because it wrongly assumes that salvation by grace alone is the end of the gospel. It assumes that salvation by grace alone is the gospel alone, and that when we talk about holiness or sanctification, that's by works. That's on you now. Those who think that justification is by grace, but sanctification is by works, will respond to their sin in one of two ways, either antinomianism or legalism. Antinomianism simply means anti-law. Okay? When an antinomian sins, he downplays his responsibility to obey God's commands and overemphasizes grace so that he can have assurance of salvation. Well, yeah, I know I sin, but I'll just confess it and God will forgive me, and I'll just, you know, if I do it again, it's not that big of a deal. When the legalist sins, he overemphasizes his responsibility to obey God's commands and downplays his need for grace in order to feel assurance of salvation. Oh, yeah, I know I sin, but I'm going to try harder. I really do love God. I'm just going to do it better, and then God will be happy with me. Now, my question for you is, do you see yourself in your own personal life tending to either one of those responses, taking advantage of grace when we feel guilty, or saying, man, I need to do better. I need to earn God's favor. One day you might feel so defeated by sin that you give up trying and you try to minimize the conviction. Or one day you might feel so discouraged that you aren't saved and so you resolve to just do better. And if you're like me, you might be tempted to swing back and forth on that pendulum depending on the day or the sin. The problem is that both of these responses assume, again, that God's gospel and grace is only about salvation by works, and that holiness is up to you. But the answer to this problem is to understand that the gospel doesn't just save, it also transforms. God doesn't just declare us to be righteous, he makes us righteous in our behavior. The gospel not only justifies, it sanctifies. And this is what Romans chapter 6 teaches us. And as we walk through this passage, my hope this morning is that you will walk away knowing that the gospel delivers us from the power of sin and enables holy living through union with Christ. So look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, by asking this question, Paul's anticipating, like I said, an objection. And the objection comes from something he said at the end of chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says this, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So in this verse, Paul is teaching simply that God's grace is infinitely stronger and greater than any sin, no matter how severe or how numerous we ever commit. That is good news. That is amazing. But he anticipates that even though he's magnifying God's grace, some will either misunderstand or misrepresent what he's teaching to say Christians have free license to sin. They'll, in essence, they say, well, if God is glorified by forgiving our sin, well, let's just sin even more so that we can glorify God even more. It's a twisted logic. So Paul poses a rhetorical question to believers to clarify the issue. Are we to continue in sin so that grace can abound? Now here the verb, when he says continue in sin, he's talking about a willful, comfortable, happy lifestyle of sinning. He's not talking about falling into sin or struggling with sin, but just a complete lifestyle given to sin. And Paul answers with the strongest negative response possible in the Greek, by no means, or may it never be. There is a sense of outrage at the thought. How could God be glorified when we purposefully do the very thing he hates, the very thing that he sent his son to die for? Paul doesn't even bother responding to this kind of line of reasoning because it's just a twisted, perverted logic. The thought is so clearly false and without merit that it's only worthy of condemnation. Instead, Paul poses another rhetorical question in verse 2, Romans 6, verse 2. How can we who died in sin still live in it? The illustration is pretty simple, right? You see the terms death and life. How can we who have died live? There's a logic to his argument. How can something that is dead go on living? If I am physically dead, I cannot also be alive at the same time. Physically and spiritually speaking, death and life are incompatible. So then the question is, what does Paul mean when he says you have died to sin? Well, he can't mean that you no longer sin because our experience tells us otherwise. And his commands later in chapter 6 say, don't go on sinning. So that's what it can't mean that. Now, you notice it doesn't say we are dead to sin, because that would be a state of being. That's like saying, well, daily I'm dying to sin. No, it's not. Look at the tense. The tense is so important. Most of your Bibles will say, we who died to sin, or those who have died, which is the correct rendering of the Greek tense. What he's talking about is a one-time event that has taken place in the past. So we kind of understand what died is now, but what is about sin? Died to sin, what is he talking about? Sin can sometimes be a reference to individual acts of disobedience, but here he's talking about sin as a powerful entity, and it comes from the context of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There in that verse, you have a distinction between sin entering into the world. You have a distinction between that and the sins committed by men. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, sin entered the world and corrupted the nature of Adam and all of mankind. Because of this, Jesus teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, a slave to the power and the reign and the authority of sin. And as slaves of sin, unbelievers love their master and obey him as he reigns over them. He continues to teach a little more on this in verse 44 of John 8, where he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you will do your will is to do your father's desires. Again, talking about our enslavement as unbelievers to the power of Satan and sin. This shows us that our natural sinful state is that we cannot do anything, nor do we want to do anything other than what our sinful nature is inclined to do and what our sinful father wants us to do. So with all this in mind, we can now come to the conclusion that what it means to have died to sin. It means that we are no longer under the power and the authority of sin. And this is verified in verse 7 of Romans chapter 6, which says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now again, this doesn't mean that we no longer sin or that we're perfect. We still can hearken to the call of our old master. We still can indulge in the sinful desires of our heart. But the difference now, the good news of the gospel now, is that we as believers have a new master. We no longer have to serve the old master, and along with our freedom comes new abilities and desires to obey God instead. Before Christ, it was impossible to do anything but sin. But now in Christ, we are no longer bound to obey sin. Now, we can answer Paul's rhetorical question. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? We can't. We won't. It's impossible. The justified believer who has died to sin's power cannot live under its power at the same time. It's impossible. The true Christian cannot ever return to a lifestyle of sin in the same way he was before he believed in Christ. Even though you still sin, you will never enjoy it the same way before as in your old life. Your conscience will be convicted. Your spirit will wrestle with the temptation, and you will have desires to obey God. Even if you're struggling with a habitual sin, even if right now you struggle with anger or maybe lust, greed, envy, even if it's been a struggle for a really long time, it doesn't change the fact that you have died once and for all to the power of sin. One commentator wrote this: "A born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man to his bachelorhood, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell." All right? An adult can never go back and be a child again. He can act like a child sometimes, but he can never be a child again. A married man can act like a bachelor, but that doesn't change the fact that he's married. Although maybe not for long, if he acts like a bachelor, right? If you are freed from prison, you can walk back in the cell and close the door, but it doesn't change the fact that you were freed. This is the key to understanding the transforming power of the gospel. Sanctification, which refers to our pursuit of holiness and obedience to God, begins and continues in the knowledge and faith that you are no longer under the power of sin. You have a new master. And Paul's going to explain that a little bit more in a little bit. But first, he explains in verse 3, Romans chapter 6, how have we died to sin? How did this happen? He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He's rhetorically asking again, "Don't you know?" And that kind of implies this is common knowledge. This is a core aspect of the gospel. All Christians should know this. In fact, it's so core to the gospel that our baptism, water baptism, symbolizes this reality. What is this knowledge? What is this reality? The knowledge is that all believers should know we have died to sin because we are united with Christ. This is what it means when Paul says we have been baptized into Christ. We've been united with him. Now, the term baptized immediately kind of conjures images of water baptism in our mind, but that's not what Paul is referring to. This is what they call a dry verse. There's no water to be found here. He uses the term baptized because in the Greek it means to be plunged, to be immersed. And so he takes that term and he uses it as a metaphor to talk about our unity, our being immersed with the person and works of Jesus. Paul elsewhere uses this term metaphorically without referring to water baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul, speaking of Israel, wrote, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Here he uses baptism to picture the solidarity of Israel with their representative leader, Moses. Another passage would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul does the same thing. He describes how we are united in Christ by the Holy Spirit. "For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body." This union with Christ is so important. It is so important because it means we are joined permanently with Christ, and we participate in all of the blessings that were accomplished through Jesus' ministry and work on the cross. Paul's already alluded to this union with Jesus in Romans chapter 5 and the benefits of union. He contrasts our union with Jesus with the union we had with Adam when he sinned in the garden. In verse 18 and 19, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that one trespass of Adam eating the fruit, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Jesus, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous." Through our union with our Lord comes justification. It comes with eternal life, and it also comes with holiness. Holiness, all on the account of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is exactly what Paul is explaining in verse 3. All of us who have been baptized into Jesus, united with Jesus, have been baptized, united, immersed into his death. Our union with Christ means we're identified with Jesus when he died on the cross. There are a lot of things we can think of, a lot of blessings that come from Jesus' death on the cross. But in context, when we talk about baptism into his death, we're talking about freedom from sin, right? Freedom from the authority and power of sin. And that implies that Jesus himself was under the authority and power of sin. And you're thinking, whoa, 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 Tyson. What are you saying about Jesus? You better watch yourself. Let me explain. Look at verses 9 through 10 in Romans chapter 6. "We know that Christ, being saved from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. But the death he died to sin." He died to sin once for all. Now let me explain further. Paul tells us that Jesus also died to sin, and at one point in time, death had dominion over him while he was in the grave. But Hebrews 4:15 tells us Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. You can't be tempted unless you're living within the realm of sin. And while Jesus was on earth within the realm and power of sin, he lived in a cursed and fallen world. He experienced the sinful actions of other people against him, even though he never sinned. Then Jesus willingly submitted to the dominion of death for 3 days because he bore the curse of sin on our behalf. But all of this changed when he rose from the grave. He broke the power of sin and death at that moment. He died to sin's power once and for all. He conquered and vanquished it. And because of that, and our union with him, we also participate in that blessing. That is how we have died to sin, because Jesus broke its power over our life. Paul continues to logically unfold the benefits of our union with Christ in verse 4, Romans chapter 6. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Now, this picture of burial, burial just means that it's permanent. Death is permanent. When you put someone in the ground, they are no longer, everyone admits it, they're no longer here. They're no longer alive. It confirms and proves death. But that's not all. Not only have we died with Christ and been buried with him, this is the point of it all. We have been made alive with him. Verse 4 says that we have been united in his death and burial in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. By the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power works in us to raise us to new life. And it's not just talking about the future resurrection that we get to hope for and wait for and long for. It's talking about right now. We have newness of life now so that we can walk in it, live in it daily. What is this newness of life? It's born again language. It's regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 explains it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's sort of reference to our union with Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The believer united with Christ has been spiritually born again, made new. But what does this newness of life look like? What does it look like to? How do you know if you're born again? Ezekiel chapter 26, verses 25 through 27 describe the new birth this way. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you notice who the main actor was in that passage? Was it you? It was God. God was at work in transforming you and giving you new life. Prior to being born again to regeneration, we wanted nothing to do with God. Our hearts were stone. And even if we did try to do something good, it was done out of self-righteous and proud reasons, and therefore it was sinful. But when we are born again, God cleanses us from sin, from the stain of sin, and from its power, and he makes us righteous and holy as he is righteous and holy. And he gives us a new heart, which means we have a capacity now that we didn't have before. We have a propensity to love God and obey him and worship him. In addition to this, God gives us his Holy Spirit, who gives us the strength and the ability to obey. God saves us, he makes us holy, and he gives us the ability to live holy through the Spirit. That's what it means to be born again, and that is the gospel of grace. Paul corroborates this in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from what? The heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. When we strive to obey God, we don't do it to earn salvation. That's been paid for and bought already. It's been applied. We don't do it to become holy because God has made us holy. Now, I know there's some tension there, right? Well, God's made me holy, but I still sin. Yeah, there's some tension there. We are striving to live to be who we already are. Yeah, that doesn't quite, but that's what the Bible says. We strive to do it not to earn salvation, but to honor God from our heart and to love him. Because he loved us. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We love him because he first loved us. He transformed us. He saved us. And that's why we try to love him in return. We're a new creation. The old sinful, enslaved person has been crucified. This is what Paul reiterates back in verses 6 through 7 of Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self, that is, our unregenerate self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that is, our physical body that has been patterned and used to sinning, that body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul finally summarizes this wonderful teaching on our union with Christ in verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Because of our union with Christ, not only will we live with him in the life to come, but we live with him now. What is and there's a connection there, and with our life that we live with Jesus, there's a connection with what he's doing with his life. What is he doing with his life? Verse 10 says that the life Jesus lives, he lives to God. That's a loaded preposition, to God. It means for the purposes of God, for the glory of God. Jesus lives solely to glorify the Father. He glorified the Father in all that he did in eternity past. He glorified the Lord in all that he did on earth, and he continues to glorify the Father on account of his death, burial, and resurrection for all eternity. Like Jesus, having died to sin, we are now set free to live like Christ, to the glory, to the honor, to the worship of God the Father. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now perhaps you noticed, as we've gone through these verses 1 through 10, that our death to sin and our union with Christ is not something you can do. It is by grace of God that we are united with Christ. Paul doesn't command and say, hey, you need to go and die to sin, okay? Get that done. Hey, you need to make sure you're united with Jesus. Go and get that done, okay? No. It's because it's part of the gospel. God makes us dead to sin through Christ. He unites us with Christ and not only makes us righteous, but gives us the means to live out that righteousness. So what is this wonder? What do we do with this wonderful gospel truth? What do we do with verses 1 through 10? What do we do with the knowledge that the gospel not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin? Well, Paul gives us four commands in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first command. You need to consider yourself to be in that same position, alive to God, dead to sin. The verb consider means to take into account, reckon, or calculate. It's used metaphorically to say about your heart, you need to commit yourself to the truth and the reality that you are dead to sin and that you have been bought for a price and you need to honor God with your body, with your life. Paul isn't commanding us to play mind games by repeating, I am dead to sin, alive to God, dead to sin, over and over again until against our better judgment we accept it. That's not the case. We already accept it. It's true because God says it is true. He has made it so. It's not dependent upon me. God did it. It's objective reality. But what we have to do is we have to continually preach to our own hearts because we still struggle with sin. When we sin, Satan loves to help us doubt our assurance of salvation and accuse our conscience and keep us from dwelling on the truth. We all have to be pastors and proclaim the truth to our hearts. I can't follow you around and do that for you all day. You've got to do it. We must be like Jonathan Wainwright. Jonathan Wainwright was the commander of the Allied forces in the Philippines during World War II. And if you're familiar with some of the history of that part of the war, they had to surrender because they were vastly outgunned and outnumbered. So they surrendered, and Jonathan Wainwright spent the next 3.5 years in POW camp experiencing the most brutal and inhumane treatment from the Japanese forces. For 3.5 years, he lived without contact from the outside world, not knowing what was going on with the war, and expecting every day to wake up and have to be enslaved to the Japanese. But all that changed one day when a lowly corporal told him that the war was over. And from that moment, he never slept that night after the corporal had told him and reported to him that the Japanese forces had been defeated. And that next day, his relationship to those who were his captors changed. He considered himself no longer a slave to the Japanese forces. He didn't let them treat him like that, nor any of the other troops. He considered himself, he affirmed and confirmed the truth that he was free. and that the forces of the Japanese had been defeated. Maybe some of you here this morning have never heard about the union you have with Christ. Maybe you've never heard it taught on before, and so this is the first time you're taking this in. This is the first time you're ever considering it. And I tell you, you're going to have to keep considering it. You're going to have to keep preaching it to your heart and affirming this truth. But some of you maybe are familiar with it a little bit. And as we still continue to struggle with sin, even if it's a habitual sin, we're tempted to doubt our salvation. And when we're tempted to doubt, then we're tempted to have that antinomian response where it's just like, okay, sin's not a big deal, God's grace, right? Or we're tempted to be the legalist. I keep doing this. I got to do hard. I got to work better. I got to work harder. I got to beat this if God is going to be happy with me. If you swing on those pendulums, this is when you need to consider your position in Christ. You need to commit yourself to the truth. Otherwise, you will be hamstrung in obeying the next commandment that Paul gives in verse 12 through 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Right? If you don't consider yourself dead to sin, then you're just going to let sin reign in your mortal body. But he says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for the purpose of righteousness. Whereas the previous command had to do with your heart and preaching truth to your heart, this command has to do with your will and bending your will to obedience to the Lord. Our unredeemed bodies are still full of lustful desires that tempt us to sin. In addition to that, Satan and the world would love to exploit the desires of our heart. So Paul commands us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it be the king. It's not. It's been dethroned. It's been kicked out. It's not a ruler, so stop letting it. One author says that sin is still resident, but it's not president. So stop acting like it is. We have to know that through God's grace and power, we can prevent sin from reigning in our body and presenting our body as a tool, as an instrument to sin. As an extension, Paul commands us not to yield our bodies as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather yield our bodies to be used as instruments for the purpose of glorifying God. Though our bodies are unredeemed, they're not worthless. That was a false thing that people believed in the Greek culture during the Bible, when the Bible was being written, that the soul is good, body bad. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says your body, even though it still struggles with sin, even though it's not been yet redeemed and glorified, you can use it to honor God. How do we do this? Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is, if you just try to do this in your own strength without God, it's not going to work. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit means that you are dependent upon Him for strength and ability to obey, and you use the means that which the Spirit works through to fight sin. One commentator wrote, holiness comes from the Holy Spirit. Holy living does not come from our performance for God, but from His performance through us by His own Spirit. Does this mean we're passive in obedience, right? Holy Spirit, just work through me. Make me obedient. No. There's a tension, another tension we get to balance and juggle. Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13 helps us understand this balance. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, work outward the salvation that has been wrought inside your heart and life already. Work it outward in good deeds. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So which is it? Am I responsible to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, Or is it God who is at work in me both to change my will and to make me do for his good pleasure? Yes. Yes. That's what the Bible says. You got to deal with it. I don't have to explain it as much as far as the Bible does. That is what it says. We have to juggle and balance that tension. If I go so far and say, I've got to do this, and you don't do it with the Spirit's help, you're going to fail. If you just sit there and be passive and say, well, Spirit, make me holy, you're going to fail because you are responsible to obey. We walk by the Spirit when we allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in our hearts so that we will know the will of God, be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and be equipped for the work of ministry. As one of my professors and a pastor many of you are familiar with in Kansas City would say, is this a read your Bible more sermon? Yes, it is. Unashamedly, read your Bible more. That is the one of the greatest means that the Spirit works in us. Practically speaking, though you may struggle bitterly with lust, anger, bitterness, anxiety, or idolatry, none of these sins have authority. No longer. They are not reigning in your life. They are not your master. You can yield your body to be an instrument of righteousness. You don't have to respond to the lustful temptations of your heart. You do not have to give in to yelling, to being angry, bitter, to being using crude speech, to being anxious, or worshiping something more than God. Instead, through the Holy Spirit, you can yield your body to the fruit of the Spirit. You can use your body to be an instrument of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By relying upon the Holy Spirit and using the tools God has given us to fight, we can yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness to the glory of God. And Paul concludes with an encouraging reminder in verse 14, as you put your sin to death, as you mortify the flesh and pursue obedience, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but under grace. The gospel has freed us from the power and the penalty of sin so that we may obey God from our heart, a heart motivated by love, not trying to earn salvation. We are no longer under the law as a condition for acceptance with God. No longer. The law has been fulfilled by Christ, and the punishment that the law brought has been satisfied by Christ. You have been set free from the law, and you are under the reign of grace. Now God declares you to be righteous, and he also makes you righteous, and he helps you be righteous. When we stumble and when we struggle, guess what? Grace abounds. But when the moments when we have victory and we put sin to death and we glorify God, grace has abounded as well. There is no reason for boasting when we obey the Lord, because we know it is through his Spirit that we can do it, and by his grace. There is only room for magnifying God and worshiping him. So as we go forth this morning in the knowledge and power of the gospel, let us live for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we, each one of us in this room, is vastly unworthy of your grace. While we were your enemies, you sent Christ to die for us. While we were hateful of you, rebelling against you, you sought us. You came after us. You condescended to us. Father, may we be transformed in our thinking about the truth of the gospel. May we rejoice that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and may we rejoice that we are no longer under its power, and that you have given us the ability to honor you and love you in obedience through the Holy Spirit and through our union with Christ. May we go forth considering this each and every day and acting in light of the grace that you have given us and the promises you have given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.